I spent a good part of the day in the hospital at Doylestown where they were going through surgery 101 with me again. And so I'm forced to assume this artificial position of kneeling on one knee and talking out of both sides of my mouth. The one knee isn't so terribly bad. In fact, it usually makes a shorter message because the other leg atrophies and I fall over after a while. And it is possible for me to sit down, too. I'm sure no one would mind that too much. The problem is, when I sit down, I start falling asleep. And there's nothing like a preacher that falls asleep in the middle of his message. If you think it's tough when the congregation does it, you want to watch for the preachers that do it. But before I get on to that, I have one or two important things to say. When I came back this afternoon, I discovered that someone who had a key to my premises had entered it and had liberally stocked my room with snacks. Not only that, but instead of that dinky desk, they had brought in a 4x8 table and put it in there. And on that, there were 20 peanut butter crackers, boxes, packages of peanut butter crackers, two large bags of eat 'em one at a time pretzels, a very large bottle of soda and two cups. I'm not sure what they thought. Maybe I'd drink with both hands. But anyhow, cups, a bag of candies, a huge box of grapes, six bananas, and a couple of other things. I didn't get in until about 4:30, and I was hungry for snacks, so all that's left is this one. They had even been thoughtful enough to place them in the bathroom. Actually, they should have brought some literature with them, but whatever the case was, I appreciate that. I appreciate that enormously, and I just thank you very much. This is the only one that's left, and I have a special purpose for bringing it with me now. I'm not going to eat it, because my mother taught me years ago it wasn't polite to eat in the presence of other people who had nothing to eat. I'm going to use this for a special thing. Now, today is Joan Brocious's birthday. Would you believe it? Now, she only has one every 5 years. So it's pointless to ask which one this is. But we're going to make this particular delicacy reserved and given to me as a tribute of love and kindness. We're going to make it a present for Joan on her birthday. I'm not going to ask her to come up and get it because at certain ages you don't walk that far that fast. But I am going to ask you to say happy birthday. Where is she? Is she here? She must be here. Oh, yes. Way in the back. Well, I'm going to ask you to join with me. We won't sing. We'll just, on the count of three, say happy birthday, Joan, in a loud, loud voice. And no matter how old or disrespectful you think it is, just say Joan. They'll understand it. On the count of three, a very loud happy birthday, Joan. And be sure to come and get this after the service or tomorrow. Someone will embarrass you by asking why you didn't get it. One, two, three. Happy birthday, Joan! Good. Thank you. If it turns out that it's not her birthday, blame my wife. My wife told me that, and I believe anything she says absolutely. And I never went to question or ask Bert or anything. How would Bert know if it was Joan's birthday or not? You know, that's the way it goes. I know what my wife's birthday is, and I've said to every man, if you really want to know what birthday is, you know, when your wife's birthday is, if you really want to know, then forget it the first year you're married. And you will know it every year after that. And if you think I'm speaking theoretically, I'm not. Well, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5. I've enjoyed being with you this week. We appreciate the music, the special music, and all the things that have gone with it. These lively sports reports. I'm sorry that I couldn't get into some of those activities. I used to enjoy volleyball so much, especially stepping on the feet of people that came under the net. It was a specialty of mine, but I'm not able to do those things. So I just have good memories, and I like to watch and see them go, too. I'd like to see the big splash. I'm sure there are some of you that did not participate in that. There's always a few that don't want to. So whatever the case happens to be, we've enjoyed everything this week in which we've been able to take part. Some things we haven't been able to be in. And we'll be gone tomorrow, too. So don't look for us and say, where are they? I'll probably be back rebandaging this. That's probably what I'll be doing. But it's been a great treat for us to be with you this week and to meet new people and to see people we've known before and all that kind of stuff. After a while, you get tired of these soliloquies by speakers at the start of the last meeting. You say, why don't they get on with it and we could end early and get to the campfire sooner? And the answer to that is never, never end early. It's such a bad precedent for the guy next week. It really makes it tough on Sweeting if we end early. So we'll drag it out, and then when he ends early, he'll look like a hero. And, of course, anything we do to help another brother is good for us. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we'll look at it briefly this evening. Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." I've been talking about living responsibly in an age of conflict. And I've emphasized a particular truth in each chapter of Peter as we went. I tried to emphasize in chapter 1 that the great challenge is to let holiness be the guiding rule of life. And then in chapter 2, the challenge is to live with honesty and good works committed to them. In chapter 3, the challenge is to have a clear testimony, have it consistently. And in chapter 4, the challenge, as I see it along those lines, is to concentrate on the ministry you have for God and for God's people. Here in chapter 5, it's a little easier to see in some ways, a little harder to be specific with in other ways. But in chapter 5, the great point is to live dependent on the grace of God. To live dependent on the grace of God. To live assured of it, to live strengthened by it, to live complete in it, to live confident on the grace of God. Now that's a little harder to get a grip on because it's an idea. It's not like something you can slap or hit or yell at. It's an idea. But God's grace is God's goodness to us that not only provides salvation, but provides guidance for life and all the things that come into life. You have to go and read about it in Titus 2 to see a fuller picture of it, and back in Ephesians 2 also. God's grace is his great care and his kindness to us, the thing that let him write us in the hands, you see, of the Savior, as our sister was singing a few moments ago. God's grace. And God's grace is what sustains this universe and sustains us. And the challenge for us is to learn to live confident of that grace of God. Confident that God will not fail us. Confident that God will not disappoint us. Now, we sometimes fail terribly, and other things disappoint us too. But confident, as we read in 1 Peter 2, that the ones who are built on Christ Jesus will never be embarrassed by their foundation or what he means or what he does for them. Live confident of the grace of God. So it's an age of trial and an age of hostility in many ways. You don't let those things scare you. On the other hand, you don't boast either. You don't walk out and say, I can whip the world. You don't do that either. But you do live confident of God's grace, knowing that God has a program, that he has an act of mercy and love, that he saves those that come to him, and that God's program will be completed in the will of God in his own time, in his own way, regardless of what hostility the world shows against him or what actions they may take against him or the way in which they may deny him. It doesn't make any difference what the world does. God's grace is solid, and I need to live and depend on that day by day. If I live depending on God's grace, it makes obedience much easier. Maybe that's not a good way to say it, but it makes it easier. Obedience sometimes is not as easy as to say, but we try to make it sound easy from the pulpit so people will get that idea. But obedience is sometimes difficult. But when I trust God's grace, then I can obey honestly whatever he says because I know he is right in what he says and it will be true. And I can dare put my life in places where I can serve Christ that otherwise it might not if I depend on his grace. If I depend on the fact not of my capabilities, but that God with his overwhelming power, mercy, and plan will succeed, then I can live dependent on his grace. And that becomes a challenge in this age of hostility, in this age of conflict, in this hostile world, so to speak, that we live in dependence upon the grace of God. And if we are ready to do that, then it gives meaning to every other aspect of life in very rich and very powerful ways. Now, I'm sorry to say it so generally. I tried to think of more specific words to use, and they just didn't come to me exactly. So sometimes that's what you have to put up with in the congregation. You say to yourself, why doesn't he just say it in one-syllable words? Well, sometimes we run out of them. The only one-syllable word that's automatic with me is no. And sometimes we just run out of those particular things. But to live dependent on God's grace is a challenge of this chapter, and a challenge that Peter gives to all those who will listen to it, and all those will be guided by it. And that comes to us today, too, because we need to hear it and apply it and work on it for ourselves. And that's why I'm working this evening with regard to that. So if you'll just work with me on that for a few moments, the next thing you know, it will be time for the campfire. You'll know where you are because the wind will blow the smoke in your direction. It won't make any difference where you sit. It will come. I've never failed yet to attract the smoke. I won't be at the campfire. If I were there, you'd know where to sit so you'd be safe because the smoke always comes to me. Talk about a persecution complex. But whatever the case happens to be, I'd like to look at the chapter with you for a few minutes. The concept is to live dependent on God's grace. Not lazily, not in a sense of indolence or idleness, vigor, activity, work, everything else, but trustingly that God will empower you and let you live and that God will honor what you do for him. First of all, in the first 7 verses where elders are addressed, and then younger people are addressed too. In the first 7 verses, first of all, be faithful. The elders are charged that to be faithful. Not to work for money, not to work for a particular constraint, not just be pushed into things, but being faithful, of a ready mind, doing what God wants them to do. Faithfulness is what is required in stewards. Success, believe it or not, is not required. Success is certainly better than failure, but it's not required. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and see it spelled out in detail. I think myself that success is success when we are faithful in what God has given us to do. There are some things that God gives us to do in the course of life that some people seem to handle a lot better than others. Praise the Lord. I can only be faithful to the degree in which God has called me and given the ability to do it, but I need to do that particular thing. We used to have in our chapel, we still do every year, the kids, the fellows, and the girls both meet together and build these little toy cars, and we have a big track where they race on them. The track runs the length of the chapel basement. It has a considerable hill to start. They race down, and Sue has the winning car. Pity the sons of Tom Taylor who had to have their cars. You're allowed to have your father's help. You don't have to do it yourself. In fact, we had a couple of kids whose fathers were engineers. They turned out supercars. My son's car looked like a piece of 2x4, about 6 inches long, with a couple wheels nailed on each side. Naturally, when he set it down at the top of the track, it slid slowly to the bottom of the hill and went no further. But believe me, he and I did it to the best of our ability. We were faithful to our skills, believe it or not. Our skills just weren't much, but at least the wheels were nailed on it. They didn't fall off. They didn't turn either. We loosened them a little bit, and this time when they slid down the hill, they turned over once. My youngest son decided to build his own. Guess what? His wheels didn't turn either. A certain amount of that kind of ability is not residual in our family. We had fellows bring cars and have for the race that looked like they'd been made by the great model makers of all time, and someone would streak through it so fast you could hardly see them go. Zip, they'd win. My son would still be looking at his at the top of the hill, wondering when it would start down. But we did it to the best of our ability, and that's all he could ask for. He couldn't say, Dad, build me a car like Donald's dad built him or helped him build or whatever, because I don't have those skills. And if you say to yourself, all men have those skills, all men do not have those skills. I've been in the houses of a lot of men who thought they had those skills. And they're about where I was when I built the bookcase when we lived in Germantown in a wretched apartment. Anything you built was better than what was there, but I built a bookcase for my books. I got the lumber and built it, and we had it in one corner with books in it, and I had it propped up with things under the feet to keep it from falling over. And one of our friends who was a carpenter, or really a cabinet maker, was visiting with us for dinner one night, and my wife pointed out the bookcase her husband had made, and he looked at it and he said, it's very nice, Tom, but he said, is there any reason why you didn't make it square? I didn't know it was supposed to be square. It leaned against the wall. Why did it have to be square? But we did it to the best of our ability, and that's all you can ask of anyone. Now, if you want it done better than that, you need to find somebody else whose abilities are better. But the concept here of being faithful to the elders, not every elder was a Peter, not every elder was a Paul, not every elder was a Titus. But the challenge to them all was to be faithful to what God gave them to do. That's depending on God's grace. It's not depending on your ability. It's yielding to God the ability that you have, whatever it is. Whatever it is. You're dependent on Him. And you're faithful as far as God moves you along. He says, the elders, don't be lords over the heritage. Be examples. The chief shepherd will reward you in verse 4 accordingly. And then in verse 5, he talks to youngers and olders alike, telling them that they need to be in subjection and thoughtful consideration one of another. The older generation cannot afford to treat the younger generation like it's a bunch of dummies. They can't afford it, even though they may suspect that they can't afford it. And the younger generation can't afford to treat the older one like a bunch of super-annunated snails that should crawl out somewhere and die. They need us. We need our money when we're gone, too. They need us. We need each other. And there's a sense where we have to be faithful to God and honoring one another in the positions and postures that God has given us. That, to me, is one of the great clear things in Scripture. And so he says, on top of that now, walk humbly before God. Don't become proud. God resists the proud, we're told in James. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before God, and God will exalt you in due time. I still don't have a printed card. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with them, and I should have had one years ago. I even did the printing for hundreds of other people's cards, never printed one for myself. I don't know why not. I had the perfect example. On one side it says, my card, and then the other side says, you can have it now. I didn't print that either, see. I just never had it. So I like them. They're nice and keep. So don't understand me being critical at all. But a fellow gave me a card one time, and the card gave his name, and it said, for excellent and superior Bible studies, call me. Well, I kind of looked at that thing, looked at him, looked at that thing. I hardly knew what to say. So for once in my life, I didn't say anything. But you really ought to let the people find out if they're excellent and superior Bible studies. It sounded like boasting to me. Maybe it wasn't, maybe it wasn't. I didn't go to any studies because when anybody tells me that about themselves, I never show up. When they say, come and hear the greatest preacher, I go to the park and watch the frogs. Now, if you tell me that about somebody, you may say that. And that may be your judgment, and I can accept it. But if he says it about himself, it bothers me. Now, if he's the best, that's okay. We shouldn't be practicing false humility. I get weary of people who are gifted by God, and they deny it all the time. And say, well, you really sing nicely, and they say, oh, my voice is weak. Yeah, I get weary of that. We ought to be able to admit honestly what God has given it and using us for God. We ought to be able to do that. But we ought to be sure we keep ourselves in a humble position before God, praising God and thanking God for the gifts that He's given us. And if you're the best at something, there's no reason why you can't say it. But you say it to the glory of God, not to the praise of yourself. That's why I haven't suggested that they let me play the harmonica this week. Humility takes over at times. It can really make you wretched, too. But there are other better reasons than that, I suppose. So let me just say it one more time. Be faithful. Be faithful. And then cast your care upon Him. That's in the same thought. It's when you're faithful, doing what God wants you to do, being the person God wants you to be, walking humbly before God. It's then that your closeness to God enables you to cast your burdens on Him and leave them there. I've had a lot of experience with casting my burdens on Him and taking them back right away. Because, you see, I didn't really think He could handle them the way I wanted them handled. And that is the worst kind of pride you can possibly imagine. And I don't have an automatic formula for anyone except this. It's not automatic, but except this. That you look to God and thank Him for His saving grace, His love, and His mercy, and you say, Lord, here's my problem. I'm giving it to You. That doesn't mean you will never think about it again. But it does mean when you think about it, you'll think about it in trust. And you'll say, Lord, I can hardly wait to see how You will handle this particular thing. I have for a number of years taught church history at Word of Life, at the Word of Life Bible Institute. If you had a son or a daughter or a friend or an enemy or somebody that you put in prison, go there, and they don't remember having my course, that's understandable. But I've done it for years. And one year they asked me to speak at the staff in between weeks. So I went to speak at the staff, and Word of Life staff is about 300 people, so you're speaking to a pretty good congregation. When I got to where I was to speak to them, it looked like somebody had died. This was some years ago. There was a solemnity over the group, which is tough. I looked around and said to one fellow, I said, everybody looks. He said, you know, he said, we are about $5 million behind in our budget needs. Well, yeah, when I'm $5 behind, it feels tough to me. $5 million! And so they were looking that way. Well, and about 2 minutes later, Jack Wirtson came in. He was obviously still living then. I guess I don't need to say that. But he came in about 5 minutes later. He came in wearing his yellow coat and his striped pants and a tie that didn't match either one, I didn't think. But anyhow, he came in. He was always nice to me. He came up and gave me a big hug and a slap on the shoulder, dislocating 2 vertebrae in the process. And said, oh, it's good to see you, Tom. And then he looked at the group and he looked at the chairman of the group and he said, what is wrong here, he said. What's happened? He said, has Tom preached already? That's about exactly what he said. And the chairman said, no, but Jack, he said, don't you know, he said, we're $5 million behind in our budget. And Wirtson said, I know that. He's head of the group. He said, I know that. He said, I can hardly wait to see how God will meet that need. Now, he said, smile and praise God. And that's about what they did. And then I spoke, and then they really looked sad. But anyhow, I was struck by that. He's responsible behind everything else. And he says, I know that. I can hardly wait to see how God will meet that need. And you know, in 2 or 3 weeks, God fully met that need. And I said, what a great thing it is to live dependent on God's grace. You cast your care upon Him. You don't become lazy and do nothing. You stay faithful and you stay humble. But you cast your care on Him. And you say, Lord, I'm leaving it with You. And sometimes God will work a miracle right before your eyes, and sometimes He will let you slug it out for years. You can't say, I'm trusting You, God, and then tell Him what He's got to do. I wish I were half as strong about it as I can talk about it, but I believe it in my heart. Cast your care upon Him. He cares for you. And His care is all-consuming and touches every aspect of your life. So live dependent on His grace. First of all, be faithful. Secondly, be careful. See how that comes naturally in this chapter in verse 8? Because after you've cast your care upon Him, the very easy thing to do is to sit back and just take it easy. Just sit back and loaf for a while. But that's not what the apostle says. In verse 8, he says, be sober. We saw that back in chapter 4, also at verse 7. Be sober. That doesn't mean not to laugh. It doesn't mean to frown all the time. It means to be alert to what the situations are and to be wise and intelligent about what's going on. And to that he adds, be vigilant. Keep your eyes wide open. Keep a sensitivity. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion. In Corinthians, he sometimes is an angel of light. The one thing you can depend on is that the enemy is never inactive. Now, I won't get into any long discussions about the devil, but he's not omnipresent and he's not omniscient, either one. Now, I've had people say to me things that always kind of bug me. They'll say, I was headed for the meeting and the devil made me a flat tire in my car. 9 times out of 10, the devil was nowhere near. Nine times out of ten, the flat tire came from something they'd overlooked or a nail on the highway or some other crazy thing. I'm not saying the enemy can't hinder you. I'm saying it's a mistake to think that the enemy is omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. The enemy's limited where he is. He's got lots of helpers, too. I'm not denying that. But I'm simply saying about nine times out of ten in life, we need to take the responsibility for our problems rather than try to find some extraterrestrial sort of source to place the blame on. But he is plenty busy, and he seeks like a roaring lion to take us. The roaring lion scares people. The roaring lion roars after he makes his catch, but he roars to scare people. My African missionary friends tell me that. I've had no experience with lions, none whatsoever. Even at the zoo, when I went there, they just looked at me and kind of yawned. So I don't really know much anything about what they do. But I read that in the books, and my friends tell me that. The fellow said, you know, he said, if the lion roars first, everything in sight will be running like crazy before he gets there. And when he gets it, then he roars. But he says, like a roaring lion, he's waiting to devour anybody that's not aware of what he's doing. Then the writer says, resist him in the faith. Resist him. We're told that in James also. We're told in James 4:7 to resist him. But we're given a cautionary note in Jude 9 that we shouldn't be blatant. We shouldn't go out and say stupid things about him because this is a powerful enemy. And the writer says when Michael the archangel rebuked him, he didn't ling out with a string of curses on him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. That's what he did. I had a friend who used to have a Sunday once a year that he called Beat the Devil Sunday. And maybe he's here tonight. I haven't seen him yet. I don't think they honored his credentials in the Bible Fellowship, but once in a while these guys sneak in where you don't think they are. But whatever the case happens to be, he would wear a suit, a red suit, and sit on a dunking tank. And the students could throw different things, and then they would bring lots of their friends in and see if they could knock him into the dunking tank. You know what those things are. And they would say they were beating the devil. And I said to myself, I doubt it. I said to myself, my guess is, if the enemy knows what you're doing, he's delighted with it. Because these attempts to make us look greater than the foe are not good. The Holy Spirit is greater. God is greater. But you and I have great limitations. And a lot of times when we think we're awfully strong, we are at the threshold of a weakness that will overwhelm us. So we learn to be careful, be sober, be vigilant. We resist him. We stand against him, and James says he will flee from us. And that's a very, very important thing. So be careful, be careful. Almost every year, well, not almost, every year and many months, we hear of those people who know the Lord Jesus, but who are caught up in snares of the enemy. I believe that if you're saved, you're saved forever. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, God will never lose you. If you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you ought to do it tonight. This might be your last opportunity on earth. But if you've trusted him, I don't think God will ever lose you as far as eternity is concerned. But in terms of this life, there are many believers whose lives become a kind of a waste. Now, you have to be careful. I'm not the final judge of that. But they become a kind of a waste because they forget to be careful. You can go and see what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He gives him strong advice on it. And he says it's by paying attention to the doctrine and to yourself that you'll protect yourself from the enemy and able to help others know the great truths of salvation. So first of all, gang, be faithful. And secondly, be careful. And you're not supposed to call a good little audience like this gang. We say gang for youth camp. But you kind of look like youth camp tonight. So gang, gang. Be careful, gang. Be faithful, first of all, and be careful, secondly. And in the third place, I have to say this one rather softly, lest it give you the wrong idea. But in verses 10, pretty much down in verses 10 and 11, and then the tie verses come at the end. But in verse 10, be comfortable. Be comfortable. There's no such word in the Bible in this passage. The word comfort occurs a lot of times, but doesn't occur here. But be comfortable. That's how I interpret verse 10 particularly, and verse 11 that goes along with it. And the idea is, rest assured that God knows what he's doing. Be comfortable. If you say it too loud in a congregation like this, there'll be 30 people fall asleep in their chairs. These chairs are not made for sleeping. These chairs are not made with anybody that has more than a 26-inch waist either. So I don't know how they get by with that at Pine Brook. I don't know how. I fill in 1.5 of them all by myself. But whatever the case happens to be, they're not made for sleeping. that people sometimes fall asleep in them, and I don't argue about that or fuss over that. If you really feel you need a nap, it's okay with me, but try to get it in some way that you don't need chiropractic help when it's over, because our liability policies here don't cover that sort of thing, and you get a creak in your back at your own risk. But comfort in this sense means trusting. Be comfortable. Be reassured of what God's done. Read verse 10 many times for yourself. Get it in your heart. The God of every sort of grace, living grace, dying grace, suffering grace, triumphant grace, the God of every sort of good that you need. He's already called you to eternal glory. Your reward is already sure. Peter tells us in chapter 1, it's in the heavens and can't be taken away. He's already done that. After you've suffered a while, whatever it is, that God will bring you to a point where you're perfected and established and strengthened and settled. But you see, the key phrase is, after you've slugged it out for a while, be comfortable. If you feel a problem right now is something you can't stand much longer, remember the concept in 1 Corinthians 10 that God won't permit you to be tested above your able. He'll let you have a way of escape and a way that you can bear it. Look to Him and call upon Him for the help in that. But don't give up. Understand that the God of every sort of grace has the help you need. It may not, however, be the help you think you need. It may not. When I was a boy, don't get ready to cry for me, but when I was a boy, I was a scrawny specimen. When I graduated from high school, I didn't weigh 100 pounds. I attained my adult height when I was 13. So I'm not really tall, but I was about 5'11 before I began to shrink with old age. But about five, that's not tall, but that for a 13-year-old boy who weighs 70 pounds, it's fairly tall. When I got to about the time I graduated from high school, I weighed just under 100. And we won't go any further than that. I'll just tell you that that's the particular way it goes in the nature of life. So I was a scrawny specimen, and that's about all you could say for me in any life you wanted it. And I wished I had muscles. Now, mind you, I worked on the farm. I was as wiry as you could come, but those big muscles I didn't have. I used to get teased a lot on the school bus. A lot. I won't go through the whole story with you. Once in a while, I would slug somebody. You know, when you get hit by somebody who weighs 70 pounds, you feel like a mosquito just touched your head. And they would sometimes slug me back. I discovered that I couldn't really win many battles by slugging. I did win a few. If you hit them hard enough in the teeth, quick enough, you can win a few. I did win a few, but I didn't win a lot. I lost a lot. So I discovered that scrawny though I was, I could run like the wind. I didn't need more muscles. All I needed was a little space. I would be off. And you say, running away from a fight? Yes. There's other ways to fight. You can come back the next day. You can write them an unsigned letter. There are a lot of ways you can fight. You don't have to get killed. There's no glory in that. I had a friend who said, only cowards run. I said, no. I said, only cowards stand and die for no cause. And you'll have to adopt a philosophy that fits you too. But the help I thought I needed was big muscles. But the help I got was fast feet. And also a fast mouth. That helped too. Lots of things helped. And in the course of life, I've known people who thought they needed a new car. They didn't need that at all. What they needed was better shoes. And sometimes in His goodness to us, God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what will operate best for us. I have told in the last year the same illustration 100 times. But most of you haven't heard it till now. But when I was over teaching at PCB, I was never on their faculty, but I filled in a couple times in different things. A fellow said to me, talking about prayer, he said, I went to this girl that he had fallen in love with. I don't know what gets into these guys. They fall in love with some feminine person that they hardly know their name. But he went to this girl and said that he was praying that God would let her marry him. This fellow was telling me this with a crestfallen look. He said, she looked me right in the eye, and she said, I've already prayed that God would not let me marry you, and He's answered my prayer. And this fellow said, why would God answer her prayer and not my prayer? You don't know what to do with these guys. You don't know whether to just put something over his head and hide him for the rest of time or what to do. I said, because obviously, I said, you asked for something you had no right to ask for. You could have put at least a God willing in it and given him some opportunity. So we often ask for things that we don't really need and things that really aren't ours. But the God of all grace, after we slugged it out for a while, will bring us to know, to understand, and be complete and perfect. And in my life, some of the great trials that I thought I could hardly endure for a minute turned out to be the great blessings of God to me when I could see all that God was going to do through them. I'll only tell you that back in 49, I had a big breakdown. I shan't go into detail, but I had a big breakdown. I was not well for a long time. Didn't sleep, went through lots of other problems. I'd been saved about 4 years at the time, and I wished many nights that God would just take me to himself. But I did live. I did survive. The Korean War broke out, and they put me in the Army. I was 1A right away. I did survive. I did live. And then I grew and got older and older, like most people do. And over the years, I discovered that that experience of the breakdown was one of the most helpful things God ever did for me. It gave me a feeling and an insight to other people. It gave me a sympathy and understanding which no textbook can give. And it gave me a heart that looks out and cries when you need somebody to cry for you. The thing which was so odious and uncomfortable to me, God turned into a great blessing. The God of all grace will do it. So be comfortable. Lean back and trust him. Rest upon him. Look at his mercies. Give thanks for his grace and his saving love. And just be comfortable in the knowledge of his love. And you're living dependent on his grace. You don't have to think that you have to do everything yourself. You don't have to think that you've got to make everything work just exactly right. You know that God, who is over all, will execute his will. And you, in yielded obedience to it, will be blessed by it and be encouraged by all that God does. Say, it's been nice to be with you this week. I'm sorry I've been away a fair amount. I usually like to be around more just to sit and talk and annoy people and eat in a snack bar and go back and have a snack in my room and all that kind of stuff. But you've been a very fine audience, and I appreciate meeting many of you and chatting and spilling crumbs on the floors of some of your places and things like that. But my prayer for you and for me, too, is that in this age of hostility, we will learn to live responsibly. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've got nothing to live for. If you doubt that or don't understand it, I'd like to talk with you about it tonight when our meeting's over. But if you know Jesus, live responsibly. Let it be the prayer of your heart that your life will be lived to the glory of God as you follow holiness and practice honesty and good works, as you keep your testimony clear, as you have a very concentrated understanding of your service for God and his people, and with everything else, as you live dependent day by day on the grace of God. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your mercies, blessing, and your love to us. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the beauty of his person. And we pray, God, that tonight the truths of him and his work for us would fill our hearts and lives with peace and blessing and assurance. Make us a fruitful people, we pray. Make us a people of your praise. Make us a people who delight in the grace of God and love living for you. And Lord, as these things are brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, maybe with a daily sense of thankfulness, praise and worship your name and glorify our Savior. We give you thanks tonight. We pray for the meetings after this and the meetings tomorrow and for Pine Brook in general. We give you thanks tonight for all these things. And we look to you, God, with the expectant eyes of a heart that have been touched by your grace and your love. So we come worshipfully asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen.